Greetings, everybody. Welcome to another edition of Untangled, Unraveling the Lies Religion Tells Us About God and Ourselves. I'm Lauren Rosser, and today I'm going solo. My schedule's been kind of crazy, been having a hard time coordinating to be able to connect with anybody else. But, you know, it's funny, I've been thinking about doing this podcast for a while, and those of you who public speak, you know what it's like when you kind of like replay something in your head of what you want to talk about over and over, and you try and perfect it. And I've been wanting to share this podcast because been delaying on it because it's kind of a controversial subject. Not that like my other ones aren't, but it's one that has been very heavy on my heart. And it's interesting because all of this I was pondering about before even the terrorist attacks happened in France. So this actually isn't because of the terrorist attacks in France that I'm bringing up the topic I want to talk about, but it's the timing, I guess, is pretty good. The thing I wanted to talk about is basically it's kind of twofold. It's how I approach the Bible and my view is Jesus as being the Prince of Peace. Because right now, if you notice, there seems to be like a mixture in Christianity where there's this God of wrath and this God of love who's supposedly the same God. And I think in my response to an email I got the other day, somebody sent me an email with concerns about the video I'd posted on YouTube about God being love. My video, God Thoughts from the Man Cave. You could just Google that or go on YouTube and Google that if you want to watch the video, where basically I share similar thoughts to what I shared in the first podcast I did about God being love. And it's interesting how the majority of Christians agree that God is love, but that seems to be such a point of controversy because there's such a concern over balancing that view of love with the view of wrath. And I find that puzzling because I never, as a parent, when a parent tells me they love their child, I never have an issue going, or I never see other people going up to a parent and saying, I hear you talk about loving your child, but I didn't hear you talk about being angry with your child. I'm concerned that you're too far to one direction with being loving. It's absurd. But yet with God, we do that all the time. So, you know, somebody wrote me an email with concerns, and, you know, it was a well-written email, a nice email, with concerns about me not talking enough about wrath, about God's wrath, and balancing that with his love, and then also about my view of as far as God keeping, because I talk about in 1 Corinthians 13 how God keeps no record of wrongs, and they talk about how it looks like God does keep a record of wrongs. So I wanted to just share my response to the email because it really goes the direction that I want it to go with the podcast today. I say, rather than having to excavate enormous amounts of scripture in my response to your email, please forgive me for choosing to be brief and to the point. I do agree that everything God does is motivated by his love. And I did address that God is slow to anger. He does get angry, as you pointed out, but he's slow about it. But what you seem to be asking me to do is the very thing I was coming against with my video. For the longest time in Christianity, there has been a two-faced God, one who is almost a yin and yang of love and wrath. This is made evident by the constant drive to keep his love in check with his wrath. But as you stated, even his anger comes from his love. My generation has been deeply damaged and even driven away from God because of this intense desire by Christians to balance his love and wrath. They don't see Jesus and his Abba with his arms open wide. Rather, they see angry Christians condemning them. The way I approach scripture is through what I and others have referred to as the Jesus lens. In other words, I believe, as the writer of Hebrews pointed out in Hebrews 1:3, that Jesus is the exact representation of God. So I don't start with a blank slate and the question, who is God, when I approach scriptures and begin answering that question by picking different verses that seem to fill in the blanks. I think this is how we ended up with over 4,000 denominations. Rather, I start with Jesus as being the complete revelation of God. I believe Jesus revealed to us exactly what God is like. I don't hold to the view that Jesus only showed us a portion of God, but that there is this whole other side of God that he kept hidden, only to be found in other parts of the Bible. Just as John wrote, I believe Jesus is the Word of God, the one through whom God speaks, and he is light. There is no darkness in him at all. So there is no secret side of God or other part of God that is yet to be revealed outside of who Jesus showed us. If Jesus is, as the writer of Hebrews says, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, I have a difficult time accepting that he suddenly changed personalities when he ascended to the Father and will be returning as one ticked off killer. I know Revelation seems to say this, and if we cherry pick verses, we can seem to find support for this. But that's the thing about reading the Bible through the Jesus lens. If it doesn't fit with who Jesus revealed himself to be, then we have to put on the brakes and wait for further input rather than reshaping him to fit other verses. Further research and exegesis is needed. And then I go on and conclude the email. But that basically sums up my view of the current state of what is happening inside Christianity, this transition view from a two-faced God, a God that is on one hand loving and kind and gentle, but then almost like a schizophrenic or a multiple personality God who is also this angry, vengeful, murderous, genocidal God. The two don't mesh. And people have gone through great lengths to make the two mesh, but people are saying here, oh, but what about this verse? And what about that verse? And what about that verse? But see, that's the problem. This is why how we interpret the Bible is so important. The writer of Hebrews made it clear that Jesus is the complete revelation of God. He says he is, in Hebrews 1:3, he is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. And then we have John opens with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then again in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So my perspective is, see, we've called the Bible the Word of God, and that is something the Bible never does. I believe that John shows us that Jesus is actually the Word of God. And then Hebrews points out that he is the exact representation of God. So he's the starting point. He's the starting, and just like talks about Revelation, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the starting point and then the finishing point of our faith. And that also goes to how we approach Scripture. We don't, I like how Michael Harden, who's, by the way, a very good Bible teacher. If you get a chance to look him up, I encourage you to do so. Look up Michael Harden and his book, The Jesus-Driven Life, is phenomenal. I highly recommend it. But anyway, he points out the way that most Christians approach the Bible, or most people approach the Bible, is they start out with this blank slate of who is God. And then they begin going around and finding different verses and adjectives to describe God and kind of put those all in the box. But that's not the way that, as followers of Christ, we're supposed to approach who is God. We're supposed to look at Jesus, because Jesus is God revealed. If you see it in Jesus, then it's God. If you don't see it in Jesus, guess what? It's not God, because Jesus is the light and there is no darkness in him at all. So there is not this secret side of God that he kept hidden from us. And that's the thing why I have trouble with these interpretation of scriptures of this angry, vengeful God who's going to be coming back and wiping out people and murdering people by the thousands. And it's because he's just and he's righteous and he's loving. I stop and I have to go, okay, now, where did Jesus show us that side of God? Oh, but it's right there in the Bible. Stop. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is God completely revealed. Where is that in Jesus? Do you see what I'm saying? Because we look at Jesus, if he is the exact representation of God, and you're telling me that God is ascended to the Father, and now he's one ticked off person who's coming back and just going to be slaying people by the thousands. You're telling me Jesus went through a major personality transformation when he arrived in heaven. See, I have trouble with that, because I don't see Jesus doing that. I see Jesus, it's interesting, when you read the verses of wrath and Jesus drawing up lines between who's in and who's out throughout scriptures, he was always talking to the Pharisees when he did that. He was talking to the people who drew up lines and said who was out and who was in. And he was saying to them, no, you got it backwards. You guys are out, and the people who are out are in. He was flipping them around, kind of almost, to play it loosely, almost doing a head trip on them because they were so bent on drawing up lines. But we see that in Jesus, God doesn't draw up these lines of in and out and who's worthy of love and who's not worthy of love. We see Jesus going, talking about how the sick are the ones who need a physician, and going to the outcasts and going to those who are the rejected. And then he tells the story of the prodigal son, and it's really the story of the father, how the amazing, incredible love of this father yearning for his son to come home. And it's interesting, I don't see Jesus balancing that story with, now here's a story about a hateful father, which is what most Christians would say, we want you to balance this. This is the way most Christians approach the Bible, or at least evangelicals. And here's the problem. First of all, there just has to be a complete denial of the contradictions that are between verses, because most evangelicals view the Bible, they read it as like a flat reading that all scriptures are equal. So the scripture about Phineas murdering a Jewish man who was having relations with his wife who was of another ethnicity, a Jewish man comes into his tent and murders the two of them, and he's hailed as this hero in Israel. That's viewed as being equal to Jesus saying, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." But then people just go, oh, well, old covenant, new covenant, blah, blah, blah. They come with all these explanations and they excuse what they see there with and don't acknowledge that there's this contradiction. And then a simple contradiction is if you take the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have in the three Gospels, Jesus dies on Friday. And then in John, he dies on Thursday. So it's like, because it talks about them preparing for the Passover hadn't happened yet, where in the other ones, the Passover had happened. So, you know, there you have, again, another simple contradiction. Does this make the Bible invalid or less inspired? No. But what it does is it has to make us at least be intellectually honest to realize, you know, and that's one of the things I think why... where a lot of intellectual atheists and stuff do really have a strong argument when Christians hold up these kinds of this kind of reasoning, where there are these obvious contradictions, and they refuse to acknowledge that because they really, the truth is, they're worshiping the Bible rather than worshiping Jesus. If Jesus is the rock of your faith, if Jesus is the cornerstone of your faith, any contradiction seemingly there in Scripture isn't going to be an issue for you. But it's almost like even me just saying this and pointing out contradictions, I'm now a heretic in a lot of people's minds because I'm not allowed to ask intellectual questions. And that's a major problem in our Christian faith, is that if you're a follower of Christ, you know, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? What a lot of people are saying is love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, check your mind out, and your strength. That's why we have so many stupid Christians running around saying the most ridiculous, hateful things and having this mixture God, because they don't stop and question. Okay, wait a minute. Jesus said, love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me. I see Jesus never raised his hand ever against his enemies. I see Jesus forgiving people while he's hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I see Jesus loving people and being peaceful and merciful and non-retaliatory through his entire life. And yet we make these excuses to create this God of war and this God of wrath and this God of vengeance. The two don't coexist. The two don't blend. You know, I'm struck by the numerous scriptures that, I mean, you look at how all the way back to Isaiah, how it talks about the prophecy that the prophet Isaiah received. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And, you would think by the way the majority of Christians respond to their enemies, like ISIS, that Jesus said that he's the Prince of War, or that he's the Prince of Peace, except under exceptional circumstances. Now, again, please hear me. I'm not trying to make a political stance here, because I believe as followers of Christ, we're of a different kingdom. I'm not offering, well, how should the U.S. solve the problem of ISIS? How should France deal with ISIS? That's not my place. My place is as a follower of Christ to love everybody that God places in front of me. And then you look at all the things Jesus said. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. What's interesting is when he said those things, again, I'm going to step on a hotbed here. He doesn't say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God, if they said the sinner's prayer and have been baptized. I'm in trouble now. I better duck. The stones are flying now. Then he says, you've heard that it was said of those in ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with your brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment, and if you insult a brother or sister, you are liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable of the fires of hell. You also have where he says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. And then Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that they may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then Jesus says, in everything do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets. You know, and it's interesting because then it's like he follows all this up further down saying, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know, that verse has always been used as a salvation verse. And I find it interesting. I'm not doing like a full commentary on if it is or isn't, but I find it interesting. He follows up all these verses talking about violence and being at peace with your neighbor and loving your enemies, talking about how enter through the narrow gate. And he talks about how the road is wide and easy that leads to destruction. He's talking here about the attitude of peace and loving your enemy versus not loving your enemy, versus going the way of the world, retaliating against those who are your enemies and those who you hate. That's the easy road. I mean, all you have to do is, and I mean, I enjoy a good movie constantly, but all you have to do is look at Hollywood movies all the time to see how satisfied we are when we watch the bad guy get it at the end. It's in our nature that we are, you look through scripture, we are a violent people. And if anything, the Bible is actually more of a book that shows us who we are than who God is. Because the Bible, as Michael Harden points out, is just filled with blood from one cover to the other, showing us what we as humans are like, how we justify killing constantly, how we murder each other, we harm each other, we do wicked things to each other. And it comes naturally for us. That's the broad road. It's a broad road that leads us to hate our enemies, to draw blinds, to scapegoat, to have we're the in crowd and you're the out crowd. We're the good guys. You're the bad guys. That's human nature. And that's the broad road. And that's the road that many, many, many Christians are on, thinking all the time, talking about it's saying this little prayer is what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus is talking about he constantly talks about repent. In other words, change your way of thinking. Don't go with the flow of this world of divisiveness and hatred and division and scapegoating and us versus them. Rather, Jesus talks about turning the other cheek, loving those who persecute you, paving a way for peace, paving a way of love to love your enemies. You see this again when you read in Luke, it says, when the days drew near to him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. So again, you know, there's this whole thing of justifying going after the evil people, the people who don't receive Jesus, the people who stand in his way. And here you have a story where Jesus with his own disciples turns and rebukes them and says, you know, there's another place that says, you don't know what spirit you're of. You know, we have the prophetic symbol of Jesus calming the violent sea. He's sleeping in the boat, sleeping through the tossing storm, and he gets up and he calms the sea. He calms the storm. And then Jesus, when he arrives in Jerusalem, he's riding on a donkey. And in the Middle East, in Middle Eastern culture, a donkey meant peace. When a king would arrive on a donkey, it was peace. When a king would arrive on a horse, it meant war. And Jesus specifically rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. That was a strong prophetic symbol to the people there, saying, I come in peace. And you have to realize, okay, now get out of our 20th century mindset and how we hear all these stories. And it's we humans can do a remarkable thing where we can hear something over and over again and excuse it away. But you have to understand, in Jesus' day in Jerusalem, they were oppressed by the Romans. They did not like the Romans. They hated the Romans. They wanted the Romans out of there. Some of even Jesus' disciples were zealots. Zealots were zealous for God. They were zealous for the Jewish law, just as a lot of Christians are zealous for God, zealous for the Bible. So they'll go after the gays, or they'll go after, you know, Christian morality. You know, it was no different. They were zealous. They were willing to fight to see to it that God's way, that God's people were free from the Roman oppression. You know, just as Christian zealots today will fight liberalism or whatever it is to see to it that Christianity is free from liberal oppression. And you have this this mentality in the Jewish culture where they were yearning for a Messiah. In other words, Messiah was equal, that term was viewed as being a military leader. They were looking for a King David. They were looking for somebody who would come and free them and crush their enemies in front of them. I mean, you want to talk about the most disappointing Messiah that could arrive is here he comes preaching peace. And they're constantly, now, Lord, are you going to bring up your kingdom? Now are you going to take your kingdom? You know, every time he would seem to have a large following or do something powerful, oh, this is our moment. And Jesus would keep refusing to do that. And people say, oh yeah, well, it's because the cross was before him. But even that is missing the point, because the cross was the ultimate picture of who God is. It wasn't just, well, see, I got this sin thing I got to take care of first, guys. Once this sin thing is off the table, then yeah, I'm going to get really ticked off and I'm going to be more than happy to start killing people. I'm with you guys. But you know, first, Peter, I'm rebuking you because first I got to go to the cross and then I'm going to come back really ticked off. You know, so that's why I left off that other part of the scripture in Isaiah about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news to the poor, to release the captives. That's why I left off that last verse, because I'm planning to fulfill that later. See, after the cross, then I have a permission slip to be really angry. No, he left that verse off because that's not who he is. Oh my gosh, I'm in trouble now. But if, as Michael Harden points out, if you go into the original Greek, where interpreters say they all looked well on him, it actually doesn't say that. It's a non emotional verse used there, where they're all looking at him, and the translators had to make a decision of, was it favorable or was it not. So they chose to go the direction of that it was favorably they looked upon him. But then all of a sudden you have Jesus respond to them with this sarcastic remark about there were several widows in Elijah's day, and yet he chose to only go to the Gentiles, Elijah and Elisha, and they get all mad. Why are they so mad? As Michael Harden points out, in Jewish culture, that last verse that Jesus dropped in that passage in Isaiah about to declare the day of vengeance of our God was their favorite part, because this is where God is going to smite the Romans. And Jesus drops that. He goes, that's not me. The other part is, uh-oh, now I'm in trouble. But you got to look at how Jesus interprets his Bible. Look at how Jesus quotes scriptures. It's going to lead you to some real problems with what you've been taught about how to interpret scripture. Because he purposely drops off verses that have to do with violence. And then he's standing there on the Sermon on the Mount saying to the people, he's changing scripture. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If it's a flat reading of the Bible, then that you firmly believe is how you're supposed to approach scripture, then you have a real problem, because all of a sudden Jesus is saying, no, ignore that. He talks about rather turn the other cheek. I say, don't resist an evil one. So you have Jesus showing over and over that he's the Prince of Peace, that he is not a violent God. That's what he's showing us. If he's the complete revelation of God, if he's God completely revealed to us, oh my gosh, because now you see God is not violent. And see, that's the thing that runs against why Jesus has to say, change your thinking, because every culture from the beginning of time to now has always had a violent God as the center. They've always had a violent God. That's how they're able to justify war, justify murdering their enemies, justify whatever, you know? But that's, a violent God has always been the centerpiece. And here comes Jesus going, I'm showing you who God is. He shows us this incredible love and compassion and mercy he has on people. And he shows us he's not violent. He's not retaliatory. And oh boy, you had better believe he was getting those zealots upset. He was getting those Pharisees upset. And then on top of that, he's resisting their culture of who's in and who's out and following God. He's blowing it up. He's still blowing it up today. We still have a belief system in a God who draws these lines of who's in and who's out and who scapegoats and who is violent. And Jesus showed us God is not any of those things. And just as it was for Jesus, it's still that way today. You start speaking about Jesus as being the Prince of Peace, you get flack, man, because broad is the path to destruction. That road is broad. It's the majority thought process of a violent God, of a retaliatory mentality, of getting even and only loving your friends and hating your enemies and an eye for an eye. That is seen in every Hollywood movie. That is seen in just our interactions with people. That is seen in even the way I respond when I feel like I'm treated unfairly. It is our nature. It is the common thread of this world. And when Paul talks about don't be like the world, don't be conformed to this world, that's a huge part of this world's thinking. And Jesus showed us he thought completely a different way. And then when Jesus starts telling them that he's going to go and die, and then Peter says, forbid it, Lord, that you should die. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, get behind me, Satan. Now, most people hear that and they go, oh, yeah, it's because Jesus had to go to the cross to forgive our sins. But Jesus was addressing a bigger thing that is a satanic mentality in this world, which is don't just lay down your life. Resist Jesus. Resist. Fight Jesus. Fight. Peter was expressing the exact mentality as the majority of humanity. And that's why Jesus takes a strong stance going, get behind me, Satan. This is the exact way the world thinks. This is the broad road, and this is the road I am not on, and I am not showing you how to live. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, he's not just going saying, I'm forgiving you of your sins, and that's the whole reason I'm doing the cross. He's completing the picture of God. He's completing the picture. We've got this picture so far of what God is like. He doesn't retaliate all this. But then he goes all the way to the completion of that. No, not only does he not resist, he keeps forgiving until he's dead. He doesn't raise his arm at all to resist. He lets himself be killed. He shows us God is not violent to the point that even when he's raised from the dead, When his father raises him from the dead, he goes to the very people who abandoned him, to Peter and the other disciples. John was the only one who remained. And he says, peace be with you. You have to realize that had to be a scary moment for them because they abandoned him. And he forgives them with the core of his being. And people just go, oh, yeah. Well, it was necessary because he had to forgive sin. Understand, he is showing us God. This is why Paul, an apostle who was a murderer and zealous for the law, who was zealously fulfilling the will of God, like Phineas. And those of you who are fundamentalists should be down with that. Yeah, Saul, go. Yeah, these people were bringing corruption in the camp. And Phineas took up that spear and ran it through them. Good for you, Phineas. Go, Saul, go. There was corruption. There was false teaching. These Christians were coming in and messing up Judaism. And Saul was zealous. And he went out there and began slaying them. And then he's met by Jesus, who says, Saul, what does Jesus do? He kills him, right? No. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul goes under this whole revelation of, whoa, if I did it to one of them, I've done it unto him. And then he's told to receive his sight, to go to the household of Ananias, who is a Christian, who's Saul's enemy. He's sent to his enemy to receive his sight. For Saul, do you realize what a scary thing this had to be? Saul is an eye for an eye guy. And he's sent to the household of his enemy. And so he goes to Ananias' house, and the first thing Ananias says to him is, Brother Saul. He receives Saul. And see, that's the picture of Jesus. And then I've been thinking a lot about Cornelius. I find it interesting that the first Gentile to receive the gospel is a Roman centurion. You know, that never really hit me until I really started seeing this whole thing about Jesus being the Prince of Peace. Isn't it interesting that Peter, you know, the Jews had that in and out mentality. You have to understand the intense hatred that the Jews had toward Gentiles. It's pretty much similar to what most Christians in America have for Muslims, at least the fundamentalist Christians. I shouldn't say most Christians. The fundamentalist Christians have towards Muslims around the world. So the Jews, they're in, man. They are in. They are God's people. The Gentiles, they're dogs. They're nothing but a bunch of sensual, low-life, scummy, idolatrous people. So Peter's on the roof praying to God, and he gets that vision of all the food that's forbidden in the law to eat, of all the Gentile foods, the things, the creepy crawly things, pigs, you know, all the stuff that the Gentiles eat that the Jews weren't supposed to eat. The Jews were holy. The Jews were set apart. And Jesus says, the voice from heaven says to Peter, go kill and eat. What Father has called clean, no longer call unclean. And Peter's being a good Jew, thinking he's being tested. No, Lord, I won't do that. So then he has that vision again. What the Lord has called clean, no longer call unclean. God was not just talking about food here. He's talking about all the people of the world. God is saying that the blood of my son, I am the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He has brought peace between all humanity. And so then Cornelius sees the angel, sends his servants to get Peter. You know, it's interesting. See, you have to understand that Cornelius, like I said, he's an enemy of the Jews because he's a because of his position in life. They liked him as a person, it seems to be in Acts, but he represents the Roman army, the enemies of the Jews. I find it interesting. Jesus didn't send Peter to the first Gentile to receive the gospel. Isn't it interesting? It's not some pauper over in over in Corinth or something, or some merchant somewhere. He sends him to his enemy. Remember, Peter was waiting for Jesus to go get those Romans. And Peter, the one who was so bent on Jesus setting up his kingdom now, he sent to his enemy. He sent to the leader, a leader in the Roman army. Cornelius represents the people who were oppressing the Jews. And then he's one of the very group that they were hoping Jesus would rise up against. And the thing that's interesting about Cornelius now is it talks in Acts about that he gave generously to the poor, that he gave alms, and he prayed to God. Isn't this interesting that it sounds that he was worshiping the Jewish God? That's the God of his enemies. Okay, let's get this here. It wasn't like Christianity today, pick your religion. Oh, I choose to be, I choose to be a Hindu. I choose to be a Buddhist. This is a Roman, the leader of the Italian cohort, and he's giving to Jews, the enemy, the people who hate the Romans, and he's praying to their God. He's praying to the God of his enemies. And the angel says to him, when the angel appears to Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. The thing that I find interesting is about people have focused on what made Cornelius be the Gentile who was the first pick to receive the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that, he was giving alms and he was praying to God. So in other words, they view still the Old Testament thing of if you do good, you get good, and if you do bad, you get bad. If you do good, you get blessed. If you do bad, you get cursed. But that's the Jewish law. That's the old covenant. Jesus did away with that. Jesus said it rains on the just and the unjust. So what is it about Cornelius that causes him to get God's attention? What is it that's different about him? You know what I think it is? Cornelius is sharing a similarity to Jesus. He loves his enemies. He loves others. Think of what that must have been to say, you know what? I'm going to give to the Jewish people, the people who hate me. I'm going to pray to the Jewish God. Cornelius was worshiping the God of his enemies. Cornelius' heart was in tune with God's heart. He was a man of peace. He was like Jesus in the sense of that Jesus was a peacemaker. Jesus loved his enemies. Cornelius is doing that. Cornelius is a man who yearns for peace. So that's the whole thing, is you can't judge by the uniform. Cornelius is a man who yearns for peace. And so Cornelius is waiting for some good news. And God says, this guy's waiting for some good news. He wants to know that there is now peace on earth, just as was promised by the angels when Jesus' birth was coming, that peace on earth, goodwill toward men, that there is now peace, that there's this good news that Jesus has come and he's torn down the division between God and man, and that he's torn down the barrier between who's in and who's out. So Peter, I really think Peter is more the object of the story here than it is Cornelius. Because Peter is the one whose his world is getting torn apart. The very people he couldn't stand. Now he has to go to their house. He's not supposed as a Jew even go in there. And these people are the people, the leader of the army that's oppressing Israel. God loves them. God's going to give them what he gave us. That's not fair. But God says, no, it's for everybody. And then it's amazing when Peter is sharing with him, the Holy Spirit falls on them while Peter is still talking. In other words, God made it crystal clear. Hey, these people are in. And the line is gone. Peter says to them, well, who can deny them the water to be baptized? I mean, it's pretty clear. They've got God's mark of approval. God made it crystal clear to Peter. Hey, the division is gone. There is no Jew, Gentile, male or female or any of that. That is over. That is done. Jesus ended that. He is the Prince of Peace. He has ended the divisions between men and women and all races. And so how does that happen? And this is the thing, is that we want to just wait for this magic moment when Jesus is going to come down and slay a bunch of people and make it happen. But that's just like the world. That's the way the world achieves peace, is I'm going to achieve peace because I'm more powerful than you, so I'm going to kill you, and when enough of you are dead that you can't rise up, then I win. And that's how we see God. God's going to win because why? He's more powerful than them all. And yet when Paul preaches, he talks about Jesus and him crucified. He talks about the God who hung on the cross as being the exact picture of God. Why? Because the one who has all the power, who could do all that, he says, I'm not violent. This is how I achieve peace. I die. And that's the thing, is the way we bring peace, the way as followers of Christ, is we lay down our lives for one another and we love our enemies. And as we love our enemies, just as Ananias did with Saul, just as Stephen, when he was being stoned by Saul's group, and said, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. When we live as Jesus lived, and that's why we pray for the power of God, is so we can do that, people's hearts turn. The world changes, and it may mean believers dying to accomplish that. Just as Jesus had to go in the ground and rise again, but he had to die for peace to be brought into the earth. We're to live like him. That's why he says, take up your cross, your instrument of death. Be willing to die. Be willing to be taken advantage of. Be willing to be sued. Be willing to be ripped off. Be willing to have that guy who owes you money not repay you. Forgive so that you have peace. And that's how peace on earth comes, is through him. He is the founder of that, but it's by us following him that we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us. So anyway, that's about all the time I have. Those are my thoughts, and I'll talk to you again next time.